I know Leif said you could be seated, but I am going to ask you to stand up real quickly again, because we don't have children for the children's message other than my daughter, and she has had way too much sugar in the past couple of days. Doesn't need more. Our sermon text for today, this Christmas Sunday, comes from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Now, Titus is one of those New Testament books that doesn't get a whole lot of love. It only shows up in our lectionary 3 times in the year, and it only shows up for special services and only on Christmas. It shows up for the Christmas midnight service, which I happen to be sleeping for, the Christmas dawn service, which I also happen to be sleeping for, and this service, the Christmas day service. Luther calls Titus a short epistle, but a model of Christian doctrine, in which is comprehended in a masterful way all that is necessary for a Christian to know and to live. In the book of Titus, Paul writes to Titus, who he left in Crete, to appoint elders over the congregation that existed there. And here in this tiny little epistle, Paul instructs Titus on how to accomplish that task. He does so by defining what an elder should look like and be, by telling Titus what sinful excesses he should avoid, and by calling Titus to sound doctrine. And so we read from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, in Jesus' name. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, with whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heavenly Father, your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us by that truth. As we now look at this short passage from the book of Titus, we pray that you would show us our sinfulness and need for a Savior, and point us once again to Christ, that babe of Bethlehem, born to live, suffer, die, and rise again, that we might have forgiveness, restoration, and life in you. By your word, strengthen our faith, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, sometime around 1994, when I was just about 10 years old, I had a very favorite arcade game. And that game went by the name of Street Fighter II, The World Warrior. I see one person nodding, they also played. This game is not to be confused with Super Street Fighter 2, the new characters, or with Super Street Fighter 2 Turbo, or with Street Fighter 2 Hyper Fighting, or any of the other versions of Street Fighter 2 that were released. Ridiculously, there were 5 arcade versions that were different that were going out into arcades at that time. My favorite, Street Fighter 2, The World Warrior. It was the original, it was the first. So I got really excited when I went to the local Curtis Mathis, which was a video rental store in Minot, and I found that they had a copy of Street Fighter II for the Sega Genesis. I rented it, I got home, and immediately began to play with a friend. I had the goal of beating the game in one sitting, because I couldn't afford to do that in the arcade. I didn't have enough quarters, but on my Genesis, I could sit there and play all the way through. The friend I had with me didn't have the same goal. He just wanted to have fun, and he wanted to play. We began to play against each other, and I made sure that the person with the first player controller defeated every single character in the game, one at a time. And when all the normal characters were defeated, there was a new enemy that got unlocked, the evil M. Bison. Right? You remember M. Bison as well, Leif. There was a problem, though. In Street Fighter II, M. Bison was not a character that you could use. It was computer-controlled only. So that meant if I wanted to beat the game, I couldn't play against my friend. I had to play against the computer. My friend didn't care about beating the game. He just wanted to have fun and play against each other. But I, on the other hand, couldn't have cared less what my friend wanted. I didn't care if he had fun that day. I was so close to the end of Street Fighter II that I could taste it. Victory was just right there waiting for me to capture. So I lied to my friend and I tricked him into believing he was playing when he wasn't. I had a controller that was working. He had a controller that was not. And so as he played along, he got more and more frustrated because M. Bison wasn't fighting the way he expected him to. He wasn't responding to his controls. He wanted to trade controllers with me, and I said no. Took a few tries, but eventually I defeated M. Bison and completed the entire game of Street Fighter II. Why did I do this? Because that day, in my own self-centeredness, with my 10-year-old sinful brain working, I had decided that that day was all about me and wasn't about my friend at all. I told myself that my friend was in my house playing a game that I rented on my Sega, and it was my favorite game, so his happiness no longer mattered. It was about me and not about him. Now, eventually, after I beat the game, we did go back to fighting against each other the way he wanted, but only after I had gotten what I wanted. Because that day, I decided it wasn't about him, it was only about me. My sinful nature really shines through in that story, doesn't it? I've got a couple of stories like that. We won't share them all today, but at least I can serve as a bad example sometimes. And the sinful nature is exactly where Paul begins in our sermon text in Titus. He starts by talking about human beings by nature after the fall. He talks about their sinful nature. He starts by saying that we were foolish. Now, I don't like being called foolish, do you? I don't really like being called ignorant either, but I can take ignorant, because ignorant just means I haven't learned something yet. Foolish, on the other hand, means that even if someone tries to teach me, I'm not going to be able to figure it out. Paul doesn't say that we're ignorant. Instead, he calls us fools. Fools who have a broken relationship with God and cannot, on our own, figure out how to make it right. On our own, there is no restoring our relationship with God. And so foolish and not ignorant is the right term. Because apart from Christ, we're convinced that we can fix it. If we just do enough good works, if we just say no to enough bad things, if we just donate enough to charity, we think we can make everything right between us and God, even though we can't. Paul then goes on and calls us disobedient. He doesn't just say we're foolish and don't understand, but even that when we do understand, we willfully choose the evil and the wrong. We follow our own desires rather than the commands of God. Then Paul says, we're led astray, we've been deceived, we've been tricked into thinking that which is good is evil and that which is evil is good. Paul tells us then that we're slaves to our passions and our desires, which is another way of saying we've got no self-control and we're led around by the basest of our instincts. He says we pass our days in malice and envy, that we're always looking at other people, desiring the good things that we have with the worst possible motives. And then Paul says we were hated by others and we hate our neighbors. Paul does not paint a pretty picture of humanity here in Titus. And anytime Scripture talks about our natures after the fall, it's never a pretty picture. You see, God created human beings in his own image. They were perfect. Adam and Eve were created righteous, but when they fell in the garden, that all changed. That righteousness was lost, and much of that image of God was lost as well. And left to our own devices, there's nothing we can do to earn that back. There is no becoming righteous again on our own. So when Scripture talks about our fallen state, it's never a good thing. Scripture never says anything like, well, bless his heart, he tried his best. Or, she's really pretty good considering the circumstances. You see, to talk about our sin in that way is something that's dangerous. Because our sin is what separates us from God. Our sin is what condemns us. Our sin is what makes us deserving of nothing more than suffering for today and eternal separation from God in hell for eternity. So to make our sin sound like it's not a big deal is an incredibly dangerous thing to do, even though it's uncomfortable to hear. Paul speaking this way about our sinful nature is exactly what we need to hear. And we need to embrace the truth of it. We need to do everything we can to not try to explain it away and justify it or hide from it. Instead, we need to confess it. After the fall, left to our own devices, things are not good, and there's no way for us to fix it if we're going to have our relationship with God restored. We aren't going to be able to do that on our own. If we're to be saved and granted eternal life, it won't be because of us, because our salvation really isn't about us at all. As Paul goes on here in the book of Titus, he leaves our wretched state as sinners alone for a while and begins to talk about our salvation. And when he does, he doesn't start with the redeeming qualities of humanity, but instead he starts with the love, kindness, and goodness of God. Why did God save us? Well, it's not because we were so great or special or deserving or whatever. God's actions to redeem mankind weren't about us, but instead about him. Because he is perfectly kind, perfectly loving, and perfectly good. You see, God was not willing to condemn human beings and just leave them to the fate they deserved because of their sin and unrighteousness. And that is simply because he is good and loving and kind. Even though we've failed, we've sinned, we've fallen short of his glory, God still loves mankind. Luther brings this out and makes this point when he explains the Apostles' Creed in the Small Catechism. When he explains the first article of the creed about God and creation, Luther begins by talking about all of the wonderful things that God does for creation. He didn't just create everything and then take off and go on vacation. Instead, God still provides for that which he has created. He gives them all the things that they need to support their body and their life. Really, any good thing that comes to us is from the hand of God. And Luther also points out that God guards us and protects us from evil also. After explaining this, Luther goes on and talks about God's motivation. Why did God do these things, and why does he continue to do these things? And what he says is this: all of this he does only out of his fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. So why did God create all things? Why does God provide for creation? Why does he protect us from evil? Why does he do any of these good and gracious things? Well, it's not about us. It's about him. It isn't that we're infinitely lovable. Instead, it's that we have a God that is infinitely loving. Think about that for just a second. Why did God create Adam and Eve? Well, it certainly was not because he knew they would be morally upright and perfect. It wasn't about them. It was about his great love for them and for humanity. Why didn't God wipe out humanity after the fall and instantly give Adam and Eve the punishment their sins had earned? Again, it wasn't about them. It was about God and his love for them. And so he preserved them. And because of his great love for them, he also promised to one day redeem them by sending a savior, that seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Why did God call Abraham and give him the promises that he did to become a great nation, to bless him and make him a blessing to the world? Was it because Abraham was so great and so special? Not really. Instead, God did it because of his great love for humanity, his great love for you and I. And why didn't God give up on the Hebrew people when they grumbled and complained and sinned and chased after idols? It wasn't about them. It was about God's great love for them and for us. You see, the story of Scripture is not, look how good humanity is. Look how lovable they are. Look how valuable they are. Instead, the picture of humanity is broken and fallen and feeble and sinful. They are wicked and they are unlovable more often than not, but God is the one who is infinitely loving and unendingly faithful. And that's what we celebrate in this Christmas season, the infinite love and unending faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ. It's not at all about us. It's not about our righteousness or our goodness or our lovability. No, it's It's about God and his love for us. While we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, God, in his great love for us, sent the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to put on the same flesh that you have, that I have, to face the same life that we do, to face every temptation we do, but do it all perfectly and without sin. And then to bear the sins of the world, paying the price for them and facing the full wrath that they had earned on the cross. You see, our salvation, it's not about us, except that it is. You see, we haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. But God made it about us. He made it about us by sending Jesus Christ to have the same flesh as us, to pay the price for your sin and for mine. We might not be worthy, but in Christ, God declares us worthy. You see, this is the truth we remember in the Christmas season. Christ for you. Not because of you, but Christ for you. So Merry Christmas, everyone. Spend the rest of this Christmas season resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ, which is enough even for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And thank you again for your words here in the book of Titus. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to live, suffer, die, and rise again, that we might have life and life eternal with him. Constantly point us to Christ for us. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.